Just an interesting observation on the scene. I think it was Sunday night. Billy Graham is on Larry King Live. A real astute program to start with, but anyway. Larry King, as he asked some questions, and he says, did he actually say to you once, he's talking about the Pope, of course. Everybody's talking about the Pope, who is probably in a very warm place these days. If he believes Catholic theology, he is. And he is probably the most mystical Pope they've had in years, buying into the Mariology stuff, pushing it, and all the mysticism that goes with it. And but anyway, if you can read about that stuff, it's mind-boggling, the stuff that he actually bought into and was pushing. But anyway, totally non-biblical. But get this now. He says, Larry King asked Dr. Graham, he says, did he actually say, we are brothers to you? And Graham says, yep, that's correct, he did. He held my hand the first time that I met him about 1981. He'd just been Pope for 2 years when I saw him. And he was elevated to the papacy when I was actually preaching in his cathedral in Krakow, Poland. And he said, the king says, well, you said he was an evangelist. He was indeed, Graham said. He traveled throughout the world to bring his Christian message to the world. And we see tonight the outpouring from the world that he touched. And he's a very outgoing person, very lovable type of guy, but that will not get you into heaven. But simple faith in Christ will work every time. But anyway, I think he touched almost everybody in the world. King says, well, what, Billy, in your thoughts, you said you feel it's a personal loss. What in human sense was so special about him? I think it was his background in Poland. And I had finished preaching all over Poland, gotten to know many people. I knew a little bit about where he came from. And he was a suffering Pope, too. He suffered as much as anybody you could ever imagine. His mother died when he was young. Like, that's unique. He had the terrible assassination attack. That's not even unique. And though through it all, he taught us how to suffer. And I think in recent days, he taught us how to die. King goes on, he says, there is no question in your mind that he is with God now? Graham, oh no. Oh no. There may be a question about my own, but I don't think, you know, Cardinal, how do you ever pronounce his last name, Wojtyla, or the Pope, I think he's with the Lord because he believed. He believed the cross. That was his focus throughout his ministry, the cross. Right. Anyway, a lot of goofy stuff going on there. But anyway. Daniel chapter 9. Yes, the cross is important, but what happened there? I have a little, there's no problem with the cross itself and having a cross and this kind of thing, but it's having a cross with the Christ on it, you've got a problem because he's not on the cross. He's risen. He's at the right hand of the Father. But anyway. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Let's get into this awesome section that was before us in this great prophecy in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. How much gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that you've granted us another opportunity to come together, to open your eternal word of truth and glean from it the things that we need to know and understand as believers in Jesus Christ, those who have placed our faith and trust in his completed eternal work on a cross, where he died in our place, was judged for us, so that we, because of that faith in him, believing in him, might have that gift of eternal life, might have that perfect righteousness imputed to us, and it has no basis in merit of us, but only in him. And we just are so grateful for all that you have provided for us through Christ, and we just pray now as we open your word tonight, you'll challenge and encourage each one of us, that we might be focused on Christ and him alone as we study your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. this whole section is just really points out some awesome things that are hard for the liberal theologian, the one who doesn't believe in inerrancy of Scripture, has a defective view of who God is. It really blows holes in their theology, and they try to debunk this section, well, all of Daniel, quite frankly, but this section especially, because here we're going to see a whole series of things that's going to lay out that are already fulfilled, and then there's some yet to come, and they're fulfilled in detail, right to the days, and that just blows their mind. And see, we have an awesome God who is not only omnipotent, but he's omniscient. And he knows what's going on. Nothing catches him by surprise. He makes no mistakes, none whatsoever. And we just need to be responsive to what the Word has to say. And, you know, a lot of people, and I've been told over the years, as I've taught the Word of God, that prophecy is, well, it's not important for us. Oh, it's big time important. And when you have about 30% of the Word of God is prophecy, obviously God thought it was important too. So, but anyway, now we started looking at some things related to this prophecy of 70 weeks. And verse 24 starts off with that statement, 70 weeks. But we're going to see as we get along here, there's no word for weeks at all. There's a word for sevens. And we'll see where that all comes from before we're through, hopefully, and pull it all together. But the thing is, the focus of the prophecy, which we've got to keep in our mind, is on your people. Who's he addressing? He's addressing Daniel. This is Gabriel speaking here. Your people. Who's that? Israel. Your holy city, Jerusalem, is involved. And so, I mean, those things you just really can't spiritualize away, but some try to. And it's amazing what some do. And I won't bore you with some of the goofy stuff, but it is fascinating. Now, we come to, under this section here, is the prophecy of 70 weeks. Point A we looked at last week, there was 5 points underneath that introduction type. Today we need to look at the term 70 weeks, the timeline. Try to get an overview before we start getting into it. We got to get the big picture, work it down before we start examining the trees in the forest, hopefully. But I put the charts on a separate sheet so that you can keep those with you. We'll need to use those probably several lessons. But if you lose it, I'm not going to say you're out of luck, because I'll have more back here. But anyway, I just, whatever. Okay. Let's just read this prophecy again. These four verses are very crucial. The 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks. It will be built again, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And they've got there in the New American Standard, its end, but we're going to see that pronoun there, his end, the prince who is to come, anyway, will come with a flood even to the end. There will be war. Desolations are determined. Judgments, in other words. And he will make a firm covenant. Who? the prince who is to come. The Antichrist, the great world dictator, however you want to refer to him. And he will make a firm covenant with the many of who? Your people. Not everyone, but the many. For 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, need to analyze this and we'll try to go slow through here, but the 70 weeks aspect of it. Because like I said, there is no word, the first point there, there's no word here in the text for weeks or for years either. Days, weeks, months, or whatever. The word is sha'ibim, which really all it's saying is we've got a group of sevens. Is what the word actually refers to. A heptad, in other words. And it appears several times in the context here. But what's in view here, as it goes through here, 77s. 77s. How many is 77s? How about 490? Without my calculator even. But 490. We have 490 years being talked about, or groups of seven being talked about, whatever they are. And actually we're going to come out, find out, as we look at the passages, he's talking about years. But anyway. In the context, we haven't really dwelt on it, but we need to find out if this number 490 is meaningful. Or is it just some arbitrary number that God is throwing in here that this is going to happen? Well, actually, in this first chart there, we'll see that it is meaningful. It's not arbitrary at all, 0.5 there. And we'll look at some things related to that. See that this right here, the present, it's present from Daniel's time, okay? It's present there from Daniel's time. This is future, and this is looking back to the past. Before that. And you've got the 70 years where he's out in captivity, where the nation has been overrun by Nebuchadnezzar and his troops, and the people taken captive in 586. They're to spend 70 years in captivity. And as we noted a week or so ago in our lesson, Jeremiah reminded them in the text that was taken to them, that God said, 70 years, I'm going to bring them back. And we'll look at that again. But so that time frame is important because it relates both ways. That 70 to this 490 and to that 490. And we'll see that this is the result of this, and this is really grace that they reject again. But that won't be the first time. Now, if you look back at the passages that we've got right here in Jeremiah 25:11-12, and then in 29:10, he says in verse 11 of chapter 25, "And this whole land," speaking of Israel now, "shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Oop, there's our 70 years. captivity. You're going to serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. And over in 29:10, you just another context where it was reiterated, just for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you. Because he was told him before, this is what's going to happen. He is going to fulfill it right to the letter. Everything that he said. I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. So that shows us what the reason here. Actually, if you look back at 2 Chronicles, right at the end of it. 2 Chronicles 36, and 17 through 21. And he's reiterating here, in the close of this history section here, the reason that they went into captivity. And he says in verse 17, he says, therefore he, God, brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, into the conqueror's hand. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. And we saw that back in Daniel chapter 1. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed... Uh-oh, here's a clue. What's going on here? The land had enjoyed its Sabbath. In all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. What's he talking about? Sabbath. Every seventh year, they were to go along, plant their fields, harvest their crops, do everything for 6 years. The seventh year, they were to just let it sit fallow. Don't work the fields. Don't do it. Sit back and relax for a year. What do you think was behind that? I mean, in our first study on Sunday morning, what's the name of that study? Will you trust me? Work for 6 years, get your produce, and sit back, trust me for that provision for that year. In those six, you're going to have what you need. They didn't do it. Go back there to Leviticus. Yeah, some of that stuff back there's got some good stuff here and there. Leviticus 26 is a tough one. If you've bothered to read through this chapter, it's some tough stuff. There's some principles here that are still pertinent, but the whole thrust here is to Israel and how they were to operate as a nation before the Lord. But in chapter 26, down about verse 34, 35, he says, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation. He says, miss out, don't give it that seventh year. Every seventh year they were to do this. Every seventh year. Now, think about this. If they missed it for 70 times. They were supposed to leave it fallow for a year. 70 times 7 is what? 490 years they did this. Wow. Consistent, huh? And the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbath. I'm going to give it its Sabbath. You don't give it its Sabbath? I'm going to give it its Sabbath. I'm going to take you off to Babylon. You're not going to be able to work those fields. It's going to stay desolate. It's going to get its rest time, its Sabbath. And the word for Sabbath is Shabbat, which means to rest. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbath while you were living on it. Wow. Then down in verse 43, he completes the thought a little bit. He says, for the land shall be abandoned by them, and they shall make up for its Sabbath while it is made up, made desolate without them. They, of course, the people of Israel, meanwhile, shall be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. They rejected my word. They didn't trust him. And they skipped it for 70 times. That's 490 years. And finally God says, out. Judgment. See, we get this thing here. The old sin nature goes along and keeps challenging us. You know, God didn't do anything. Obviously, it's no big deal. You can get away with this. Whatever it is. Then all of a sudden, the axe comes down. It's his timing, you know. We think we can get away with things. I caught him when he wasn't paying attention. I think, you know, there's a sense, you get. We'll read some scripture later that deals with that, as if they forgot. They thought he was on a break somewhere or something, took a vacation. But anyway. But in that passage, especially in 2 Chronicles, gives us the basis for it, their rejection of what God had said. Rebellion against him. And point six here, the reason for the 70 years was stated really in that verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 36. They failed to fulfill the Sabbath. They didn't follow that. So God's going to give them the land, the Sabbath, that they didn't. Is that phrase, until the Sabbaths are completed, is an important phrase there. See, what they did, you say, well, he told them. In Leviticus chapter 25, because that's back early, he says, first five verses, basically. Now, actually, the first seven verses, that first whole paragraph. It says, the Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord, a rest, to teach them a principle of grace. And we're going to see that in our faith study when we finally get to Hebrews. But anyway, I have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap. Your grapes of untrimmed vines shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. And all of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food. Yourself and your male and female slaves and your hired man and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. They're all going to be provided for. Will you trust me? No, they didn't do it. They never followed this once. Not even once. Yeah. So God said to them, you have failed to observe what I commanded, giving the land a Shabbat, a rest. And you know, in 586 BC, he said, you owe me. I've come to collect. And what did he do? He sent the Babylonians in, Nebuchadnezzar, to take care of it. He took them off the land, took them to Babylon, and made them sit there for 70 years to make up those 70 Sabbaths that they failed to observe. Each year of captivity represents 7 years of their history in which they failed to observe the rest of the land, the sabbatical, if you will. And the total, of course, comes out to 490 years. The other 490 years that is talking about here, the future, that is decreed here by the prophecy in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, is really a slice of grace. God, in effect, said to Israel, you blew it, you went out into captivity, I took you out into captivity, but I'm going to give you another 490 years to get your act together, to get with it. That's really grace. They didn't deserve it. But before that 490 years is up, actually we're going to see in 483 years, before the last seven, see the last, all of this 490 years, we'll find as we get into the study, is completed except for the last 7 years. Last 7 years. Click, click, click. The wheel should be rolling. The last 7 years. Tribulation. Period. Now, but when it gets to that 483-year mark, they blow it again. Big time. But what did they do? They rejected their Messiah. Had him crucified. Had the Romans crucify him. Blew it again. Point eight. At that point, in fact, you probably see it on the other chart. I got it laid out there. We'll get to this breakdown a little bit more, but the time frame here. This actually is going to be broken down in the prophecy itself. But 483 years gets us to here, to the cross, and this is a gap. Gap in here. And the events that it talks about in the prophecy here fall into this gap between when Christ comes and when he, in the tribulation period, is the last section. Now, this is a period, the gap section here, which includes the church age. And 70 AD, I put up here, the temple's destroyed. All this stuff, they didn't see. The prophets didn't see that. The Old Testament prophets didn't see that. Now, excuse me. Point nine. Then we have a period of time covered in great detail by, see this period here, this little 7 year period here is covered in great detail by Revelation chapters 4 through 19. 4 and 5 actually open with that awesome view of the throne room, and then it moves on in chapter 6 to the events of the starts the events of the tribulation period itself. All of that is after these things in chapter 4 verse 1. And after what things? The church age. But anyway, there's some fascinating stuff down through there, but one of these days we'll get there. If the Lord doesn't return before then, But if he does, we will be enjoying the other side of things. And we won't be worried about that stuff. But anyway. Now, but that 7 years, now this is going to be actually split in a way. If we were to break this down, we'd find that the first 3.5 years isn't really too bad, but it's the last 3.5 years. It's called the Great Tribulation, and it's everything but the kitchen sink comes at them at that point. But anyway. But when you take 483 and 7, what do you get? How about 490? Very symmetrical, is it not, with what we saw over here? It all comes together, actually, as we get through here. It's a God's clock, time frame, prophetic clock for Israel, ticked off. It's going to tick off for 483 years. It did. Now it's on a hold, just like when you watch this, the shuttles or the... Of course, you know, it was a big deal when I was a kid, when they first were going to the moon and the Apollo program, the Mercury program, and all that stuff. Nowadays, it's ho-hum, no big deal. We forget about the awesome technology that's involved in doing all that stuff. Although, unless in this last downtime, they've actually changed the computers. The computers in there are so crude that they use in the shuttle that... Anybody with a desktop has got a much more powerful computer than they've got in those that deal in the shuttle. But theirs are built to withstand lots of G-forces and all that kind of stuff, which ours wouldn't take it. But anyway. Once that decree is made, I should get back to this one. Once a decree that is made, that is talked about in our prophecy, their clock starts ticking again for that 7 years. And then, of course, after this is the return of Christ and his rule and reign for that 1,000 years. And we will be ruling and reigning with him because we will be returning with him. That's in Revelation chapter 19. Now, point 10. I just asked the question here, why do you think that they failed to observe the sabbatical year? I mean, think about it. You're going along, everything's just going great. All your crops were great. Good. Why? You had overabundance of crops. And they're thinking, why should I stop now? Everything's been, boy, for 6 years, everything's just been great. Why should I stop and lose all this income? Were they really going to gain extra income by their disobedience? How often have we chosen a course of action in disobedience to God's word for an apparent personal gain? Some way. Apparent is the key word there. At the time, it might say, oh, yeah, man, this is really going to help me out big time in the long run. It's going to cost you, just as it did them. After they failed to obey the first time and the second time, nothing happened. Third time, nothing happened. Then God didn't zap them, you know. Hit them upside the head with a baseball bat. Get their attention. See, the thing is, will you trust me? Here's what I want you to do. He lays out in Scripture. He communicates to them through the prophets, through the priests, what he wants them to know and understand. And they have an opportunity because they've been given a volition, the ability to think, to reason. And God wants a willing response to his will. We saw that in our study of volition. But when God didn't take immediate action in that sequence, and they got to that 7th year, they skipped it, kept right on trucking. And the next 7 years, kept right on trucking. Next 7 years, kept right on trucking. What they failed to orient to is that God often defers judgment, giving man an opportunity to finally come to grips with what he has said, what he has communicated, and then to get his act together. But it gets back to, know what I said, will you trust me? But this went on, this practice went on for 490 years, 70 Sabbaths that they skipped. And finally God says, that's enough, that's it. And he exacted the payment for their lack of disobedience, just as we read there in Jeremiah. Took them into captivity so that the land would get their Shabbat, their rest. Now, see, when that sin nature dominates our thinking, man has a real glitch in that thinking process. Because he gets the idea that if God doesn't immediately take action, if somehow judgment is deferred, he figures that judgment is somehow canceled. Doesn't apply to him. For some reason, he's special. Doesn't have to follow what God has said. When we fail to orient to the reality that God is patient, long-suffering, and gives man great opportunities to respond to him and to be obedient, what do we call that? We call it grace. Because nothing is deserved on our part. But God does not forget. He exacts total payment. 70 years in captivity for their disobedience, for their sin. See, really, we need to call it what it is. See, we've got a problem in our generation today in the church because sin is almost non-existent. We keep dumbing down sin instead of saying, keeping it to what God says it is. If you recall from that passage in 2 Chronicles 36, who paid? Was it just the men? No. It was everyone. Men, women, children, everyone paid. All did. All did. It was a total judgment, total calamity, if you will, on the people and the land and the city. Remember, Daniel in his prayer noted that the Lord, Yahweh, was righteous in carrying out the judgment. He was righteous in doing that. Okay, wow. Now, let's go back to Daniel 9. And kind of do an overview here of the prophecy. Verse 24 here gives us the whole structure. The total picture, if you will. It's a summary of the 490 years covered by the prophecy and what needs to be accomplished during that 490 years, during the whole of the time frame. Okay? And when we study this, we'll break it down, this section here. Notice, since the 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your city to, and there's several things here, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. That's the overview. What's got to be accomplished during this 490-year period. Okay? verse 25. Now it deals with the 483 years. That's these first two here. 49 and 434 is 483, I think. Don't have my calculator, but what is done here, the way it's laid out, is on the surface kind of confusing, maybe. But it really isn't once you straighten things out here. But because what does it say here in verse 25? It says, "So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," back here, that decree, and that decree was given, we're going to find, in 444 B.C. by Cyrus. 444 B.C. to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. And he's actually going to pay to send him back. Not even a believer. But anyway, God uses him mightily, and he provides for his people. There will be, look at the time frame here, to restore, to rebuild the Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So we've got 7 times 7, that's 49. 7 times 62 gets you 434. It's broken down that way, and we'll see why when we get in there and break it down. But on the surface, it kind of looks, well, boy, he's trying to confuse us and get us sidetracked, but not really. Okay. Then in verse 26, under point 3 there, we have some events mentioned here. Events that are actually in this gap period, in between, after his arrival, rejection as Messiah, and the tribulation period. So, notice verse 26 begins with, then after the 62 weeks, then follows a couple events. The Messiah will be cut off. Ooh, cut off. How about the cross? It's a little stronger than cut off. Separated. We'll see that when we get there. And have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Destroy the city and the sanctuary. 70 A.D. Titus and his horde is going to come through there and siege the city for 3 years and then finally destroy it. Now, with a flood. Flood of troops, a flood of occupation, judgment. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, then we get the capstone in verse 27. Verse 27 deals with the last 7 years. The tribulation. Down here, the last seven. Now, the time frame for the tribulation starts. Many people confuse that and say, okay, tribulation starts, we'll say, okay, here's the starting point, 7 years. And what do? They jump in there and say, oh, it's the rapture that starts it. It happens before the tribulation starts, but it's not the event that marks the beginning of the prophetic clock for Israel. The rapture doesn't have anything to do with Israel. It has to do with the church. Now, it's not long before this. There is, and we'll see it as we get through here and later, down about in chapter 12 and down through there. But anyway, there's some time frame in between there. Not much, I don't think. There's no big lots of years or whatever, this kind of thing. I don't see that. But there is some time between the rapture and our calling up and meeting him in the air, getting our resurrection body, and the beginning marked by this decree that the Antichrist, the great world dictator, which he won't be the great world dictator there, if this is the midpoint, it'll be happened just before that. He's got to conquer a few nations and do some things, and there's a big battle in here, and a Gog Magog battle, and a bunch of stuff. And that's really used as a springboard for him to gain the ascendancy, so he is the great world dictator. At this point, he's just a major player. That's, this is probably one of the things that gets him to that point, is being able to make this covenant with Israel. And for some reason, we don't know what the deal is, from a standpoint of knowing a little bit about the background of Israel, what they've got available to them, and what's available to those around them, the Arab nations and stuff. He says, well, what's got to happen between now and then to put them in such a predicament that they've got to go to someone outside to guarantee their existence? Which is what's going to happen for this covenant to be made. And because these guys have got enough firepower to protect themselves, guaranteed, plus, by that I mean the nuke-y stuff, they've also got a superior air force. I know when I was working in the test center, and their aircraft would be coming, that they would be buying, would come through the test center before they were delivered, and our guys loved to fly those things because they were so much better configured, the F-4s and stuff, and the A-4s that they were buying were so much better configured for combat than ours were. That we were flying, that our own pilots were flying for combat. Much more maneuverable. They put changes to those aircraft, leading edge slats on those F-4s that would make them turn on a dime and almost rip your head out of it, you know. And I've flown in the F-4 in the back seat, and it's a honk, I'll tell you. And, you know, you see these airplanes, they go out there and they pull it up to military power, and start rolling down the runway to get a ways down there, and he puts it into afterburner. And when he does that, you go, you know, you're back in the seat, and bing, your eyeballs go, you know, just like a gambling thing. It's, you know, and off you go, you know. And it's interesting. I think it was four flights. That's ancient history, really. And three of them ended up landing on a carrier before I was through, and because they were ferrying me out to do a job, and that's the only way I could get there. I guess I could have said no, but that was fun. I just, you know, I didn't get paid for it, but, you know, oh well. But that F-4 was really neat. But, you know, you're just sitting there, the cockpits on that, they get sitting right between two J-79s. And then there, you could almost reach out if you could reach through the floorboard and these whirring mass of metal. And, wow, something else. Anyway, but they've got tremendous air force. Every time they've been attacked, you know, it's like a 70-80 to 1 ratio in kills. I guess the Russians don't provide very good equipment, and they don't train their pilots very well on the other side. Something's going to put them in that predicament. And you can't help but wonder if it's not pressure. What's the only country that's going to got the power to put pressure on them to do something? And that's us. And if we're starting to put pressure on them, that's not in Israel's best interest. You know, there's a part of that Abrahamic covenant that needs to be paid attention to. I will curse them who curse them and bless those who bless them. And we know when it gets to the tribulation period, in that time frame, the nations and the powers in that time frame, the United States is nowhere. So what's happened? I don't know. Of course, we do know that from what we've seen of the when the attack on the Twin Towers and just that one deal and the economic impact on this country was devastating. You just multiply that by taking out all the believers in this country. Wow, it's got to be tremendous. It's going to have a tremendous impact on this nation. I think that's probably the biggest thing. But anyway, the United States is nowhere in that time frame. Nowhere. So those that have family members that are still unbelievers, when this happens, things are going to be a whole new ballgame. Where people are going to be disappeared. They're going to be gone. And they're going to be, what's going on here? They're going to be ripe for, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians, some real con jobs coming from the Antichrist and the rest of the stuff. They're going to fall for a lot of stuff. But shoot, they do today, so rejecting the truth. But anyway, something's going to happen. Going to put Israel in a bind, and that's the key. We don't know what. We could speculate, but that's, you know, I don't like to spend a whole lot of time speculating, but we got to stick with what we know from Scripture. And anyway. Okay. So verse 27 deals with that seventh week, the last week. And this is the only one from here on, right here, that's still left to be fulfilled. That's it. That's the only, all this from here back, we historically know it's happened. All the stuff he's talked about here has happened. It's occurred. We've got the historical data. That's why Christianity is totally unique compared to, say, you know, Hinduism or whatever. It's historical. It's fact. It's not a mystical thing in that sense. Now, we've got a lot of Christians today that don't have a whole lot of doctrine and are trying to make it mystical in some way. But, holy rollers and stuff. But, anyway. So, 27, when it says, and he, of course, he being the prince who is to come, the great world dictator, will make a firm covenant with the many, Israel, for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. See, they're going to have, their temple will be rebuilt somewhere in that, and be operational again in the first part of the trip. Up there on the mount. Where they won't even let them go today. But that temple's going to be rebuilt. They've got everything. If you've watched the video, Tommy, well, actually, I guess Tommy Ice and Robbie Dean wrote the stuff, but another guy does most of the talking. Yeah, yeah. I've got a whole bunch of his stuff somewhere. He's good in some areas, but he likes to speculate. Go off in the toolies, and you got to watch him. But other than that, he's probably as good as anybody that's around over there. Although I get a newsletter from a guy named Dolan that's over there, too, that's a believer that has some interesting observations on the political and what's going on stuff. But anyway. But they've got everything there ready to go as far as that temple. All the stuff that the priests need, all the utensils. They got everything. Everything's ready to go. They're ready to roll. Just give us the place. And they claim they've got the cornerstone. They've got everything. They can have that place up and running in 3 months. So they say. If you remember back a few years, there was a guy named Gershon Solomon, head of the temple faithful, who attempted, him and his group, attempted to take the cornerstone up there to set it and to mark out and say, hey, we're going to start to do this. They didn't get too far. And actually, you know, they had a riot in their hands. They had to Arabs were all over the place and giving them business. They were throwing stuff down off the wall down there on the worshipers. It was a mess. A number of people were killed. And so this was back, I think I was still back east. But Gershon Salmon, he's an interesting guy. But he spoke a number of years ago in Tommy Ice's church when he had a church in Texas. And fascinating. I've got the tape someplace in my repertoire. Okay, now, so we've seen this, and I didn't put the notes in there. I don't think I went. That's probably as far as I went. The next section here, we've really noted what's here. This 490 years breaks down into three sections, three distinct time periods. 7 weeks, 49 years. That's that first section. And that's given there in verse 25, for the restoration, getting things back on track in Jerusalem, getting the temple rebuilt. So it runs from the decree to restoring and rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. Clearly, the city is in view. It's talking about the plaza and the moat, a trench, a cutting, if you will. This refers to part of Jerusalem's natural defenses, which consisted of a great cutting in the rock along the northern wall, which is still visible today. And it was a part of what it took to build a defensive wall. Now, if I had one of those fancy deals, I could have showed you some pictures, but since I don't, I can't. And the second time frame is that 62 weeks, which takes us to 434 years, which takes us until the Messiah is rejected. And shortly thereafter, in the gap period, he is cut off. This runs from this period really runs from the rebuilding and restoration of the city to the cutting off of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It takes us right up to the cross. And then we have the 1 week, the last 7 years, the last week. The last 7 years of the age of Israel, the 70th week of Daniel. And it begins, like I said, with a covenant. Covenant made by the Antichrist with Israel, with the many. Made by the prince who is to come. And ends with the return of Christ. He is the one that's going to wrap up the Battle of Armageddon, wrap things up, finish it off, and establish his kingdom at that point. Okay. So the first period begins with a decree to restore, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. The second period runs from the rebuilt city to the appearance of the scene of the Messiah. We get this enough time, maybe we'll catch it all down here. Most, as when we break this down, most take this time frame to end at his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, which is at the first of the week before he goes to the cross. And when we count the days and do all this stuff, that's what it comes out to. Then we have the gap events. The cutting off of the Messiah is going to the cross. The destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, by the people of the prince who is to come. And then in verse 27, we see the important details of that last 7 years of Israel. Everything, up to and including the two events in the gap, are all historical. They're all completed. They're all history, if you will. And can be examined in detail. While everything in verse 27 is eschatologically future. Okay, it's still future. It's here where you get Revelation 4 through 19. Filling in the details along with some of the important messages from some of the prophets that deal with that time frame. They don't deal with anything in the church age. Nothing. They didn't see the church age. That wasn't a part of Israel. It is in this verse, in fact, when he talks about he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. This is the context where the time frame when Jesus referred to in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:15 as an important marker indicating his soon return. This is the verse that Paul refers to as an occurring just before Christ's return. In 2 Thessalonians 2:4. But if we let's look at both of those. Matthew 24:15. Olivet Discourse. Very important to remember the Olivet Discourse, whether it's here, Matthew 13, just Matthew 24 and 25, Matthew 13, Luke 19 through parts of into 21, are all written to Israel, not to the church. The church isn't there anywhere. But in verse 15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. That's when the Antichrist is going to put his statue in that temple to be worshipped. He's going to cause a real problem at that point. That's the abomination of desolation that is being spoken of there by Christ. And then if you go over to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, well, let's start with verse 3. It says, let no one in any way deceive you. See, someone may come along and say, oh, the day of the Lord's already come. You missed it. Got them all confused. And so he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, and the it there refers back up to verse 2, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God to be worshipped. Abomination of desolation, the middle of that tribulation period. So this verse 27, Daniel 9, is crucial. It's important prophetically, very much so. Pulls everything together for us. Well, we'll stop here and pick up next week with the next section here. Okay. And I'll add that several points there to the, which should be point D on your notes next week, because I should have had them in there. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out by giving us everything that we need spiritually to, so that we can function here in this local assembly, that you've given us all the spiritual gifts, everything that's needed to properly function and to be responsive to your word, to take that word and make it available to those that assemble on a regular basis, and we thank you for that. We are so grateful for all that we have in Christ. And may we truly, as we grow and mature in the word, come to appreciate all that we have because of him and his work on the cross and what you have provided for us through him. May we not take your word like the Israelites did in the past. Take it for granted and go do our own thing. Oh, it seems often like it's the thing to do, but that you're not looking, that you're not paying attention, but you are. And it's in our best interest to stick with your word, your truth. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us the opportunities to continue to study your word, to be challenged by it in so many ways. As we think about the things that are before us, as we go back during the week and in between class and think about these things and go back over the studies, we just pray that you provide for us each one the spiritual nourishment that we need to have an impact in our life for Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for your faithfulness. We'd also bring before you those of our family here that have some special needs. We'd remember, of course, Caleb and his special situation, that you'll continue to provide for him and meet his needs. And we just thank you for the witness that he has for you. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for him. We'd also remember Jackie as she continues to recover from surgery, for Les and his recovery. We need to each day just patiently let your healing work in the old body. And we just thank you for what you've done there, and also for Bob and his recovery. We would also remember Bob as he has to, at some point here, undergo some radiation treatments. We just pray that you'll provide him the strength and things that he needs to stay focused on Jesus Christ and his awesome provision for him during that time. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb, and we just thank you for her faithfulness to and her ministry there with the youngsters. But we also would bring before you the fact that she has a problem with her hip, and we just pray that you'll provide for her the so that the pain doesn't overwhelm her, and we just pray that you'll provide for her. John and Lynn White and their ministry also, very important what they're doing over there, the Gimme people, that we just pray that they will have a free access to be able to teach the word to those that they're training to become pastors for those churches that are being founded, and those new believers over there, that they will stick with the truth and not be swayed by the charismatic influence that's floating around. And we just thank you for their faithfulness to you and the word. We'd also like to bring before you the president, his advisors, and we just pray that they would stay focused on what's important for this nation. They're not going to make all the decisions we'd like to see, but we just pray that you'll provide them the insight and understanding that they need so that they will be making the decisions so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom that we have here to be able to pursue the truths of your word. And also for the military that are out there providing us the freedom and liberty through their self-sacrifice and their efforts. And we just thank you for them. And may we truly understand just how important what they're doing is. Now, Father, we'd also remember Helen's sister as she lost her husband last night. We just pray that you'll provide the comfort and encouragement for her as she goes through the grieving process and, of course, the funeral on Friday. And so we just lift her up before you tonight. And also, we just thank you for what you're doing here in this congregation, for those that are faithful to your word, your truth, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for them all that they need to be able to continue to have an impact in their life for Jesus Christ. And for those that they have contact with, and family members who may not be believers or believers but moving in the wrong directions, may they have the opportunities to be able to patiently and lovingly communicate the truths that are important. And it's a tough thing to do at times, but we need to make the issue clear when we have that opportunity to do so. And we just give you the praise and the glory tonight in Christ's name. Amen.